17 and 18. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, Hebrews 4 now. And then I got verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Okay, Philippians. Okay, and then verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Sorry, I took.
So, Jan, you reminded me of the old the Yellow Pages commercials, Let Your Fingers Do the Walking.
Yeah.
Because I have a search for each one.
Amen. Thank you so much, Jan.
Sorry about that.
So, as a pastor of the church, it is not my job to preach every Sunday. Did you know that? I know that most of you think that it is. It's my job, and I'm supposed to be here every Sunday. But you know what? Really, part of my job is to be a team, is with the elders of the church to help bring about an equipping of the church, an equipping of the body, that we might be whole and complete in everything. You know, we have some really good men and women in our church that if you look to them and you let them into your lives, you let them speak into your lives, you let them coach you from their experiences and encourage you from their experiences, that you can be a much more well-rounded person. And I rejoice to have a lot of brothers and sisters in this church that I can look to that support me in ministry here. Amen. Thank you to all you. Today you have the privilege of hearing from one of the men in our church, our brother Matt, who has become a very dear friend of me and to our family and to you guys. You knew him before I did, and I thank you for inviting me so I can get to know him too. But Matt's a man of God, and I really treasure how he speaks into the lives of all of us here. And I've invited Matt, as well as Steve, who will be speaking to us next week, to be a part of our Christmas series, our Advent series this year. So you're not just hearing from me. You're hearing that God speaks to you through many people. He speaks to me through many people. And so today, we all get the opportunity to hear from God through his servant, Matt. So Matt, if you'll come forward, let's pray over Matt as he gets ready to share with us the message God's put on his heart. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you who look down upon your church, who Jesus Christ gave his life for, that, Lord, you have a design to bring your people to fullness of faith. Father, you have given us each other. In fact, your word tells us that we are actually members of each other. Mm-hmm. We thank you for that. We thank you for the gift of Matt to this people, to this body. And, Lord, thank you for the message you've placed in his heart. We ask your anointing to continue to flow in and through him, that the words you speak, which have come from your very presence, that, Lord, they might come forth under the anointing of the Spirit and penetrate into the innermost being of our lives. Father, may we hear them with ears that are attuned to your message, that we might receive them and nurture them, that they might produce within us the effect that you desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Matt.
Good morning. Yes, as Pastor Rick was so gracious in his introduction, I had to remind myself that God once used a donkey to speak. So just to balance out a little bit some of that. It was good for next week. Oh, no. Next year. Okay. Let me open in prayer first thing. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the opportunity to think about what you have done for us and to think about you. And Lord, we just pray that the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, and the words of my mouth would be as well. Lord, thank you so much for your word that speaks so clearly to us. May our hearts be prepared to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are doing a little series called The Exchanges of Christmas. And Pastor Rick started us off really nicely last week in reminding us of the best gift exchange there ever was Christmas, what Jesus has done for us. It's amazing. Today, we're going to be looking at the idea that Jan read in the Hebrews verses that she read, that Jesus was, quote, made like his brothers in every way. So we're going to think about what that means and what the implications are. There's also another title I could have given it, but I thought it sounded a little bit too highfalutin, but it's a meditation on the incarnation. Okay, so we're going to be meditating on what did it mean that Jesus, the eternal Logos, became flesh and dwelled among us, as it says in the first chapter of John. And some of the exchanges that we are going to encounter again today is that Jesus went from being the helper to the helpless. And, you know, Pastor Rick shared how he came as a babe, the most helpless state that anyone can be in, where you can't do anything for yourself. Also, the trade of sovereignty for servanthood. The sovereign Lord of the universe came. And when you remember when Jesus came, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to offer himself as a ransom for many. That was his mission when he was here. And also, the Son of God became the Son of Man. I love to look back at the origin of hymns that we sing. And this time of year, I love it because there's a lot of really good Christmas hymns, don't you think? And we can learn some good things if we look at the words. The words are very thoughtful in a lot of them. Today, we sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And this is one of my favorites. When I looked into this, I found out that there's quite an all-star lineup behind this hymn. Some pretty good names. First of all, the lyrics were written by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley, of course, was the brother of John Wesley, who was the founder of Methodism, and was part of a great revival in England and other parts of Europe, and it even came to America, his movement. But his brother Charles wrote a lot of hymns. And so he wrote in 1739, just a couple years before Bethlehem was founded, a hymn for Christmas Day, and at that time he titled it, Hark How All the Welkin Rings. And I said, what is a welkin? Well, it turns out that welkin was an old English word for the sky or the firmament or the vault of heaven. So that was the original title. In 1758, about 20 years later, Charles Whitfield, who was the great revivalist preacher who spent time right in this area, there was a house in Nazareth named after him, who came and preached to great crowds and part of that great awakening that occurred in the early days of America, the American colonies. He adapted the song a little bit. He tweaked a few of the words, and he's the one that gave us the current title, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I guess he didn't like the word welkin in there. And then at that point, it had a different tune than what we're singing. Okay, I don't know what it was. I didn't go that far in my research. So if anybody knows it, they can sing it to me afterward, what it was in those days. But about 100 years after that, there was an English musician named William Cummings who took a composition from Felix Mendelssohn, who you might have heard of, and adapted it to the lyrics of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And though that's what we sang this morning, so there you go. Now you know what you were singing. But the words are very pertinent to what we're talking about today. And I want to focus on the second verse. And so what you sang moments ago, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. So what does that mean? Late in time, behold him come. Does that mean he came too late? That's not really what it's saying. What that's referring to is the idea that Jesus came to us in these last days, if you read Hebrew 1, verse 2. So in these last days, he has spoken through us to us through his Son. Because we know he was not late, because Romans 5, 6 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And then the last line, offspring of the virgin's womb, reminds us that he started off exactly how every one of us started off, exactly the same way in our mother's wombs. And this is one of the ways that Jesus is one of our brothers. We are his brothers in that sense. And the next part of second verse, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, which means worship, like we were talking about in Sunday school, the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. So Wesley, you can see, very much drew off of scripture to write the words of his hymns. And here are some of the scriptures that I think he possibly pulled from to write that verse. Colossians 2:9 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That is God in a body. How does that work? It's a mystery to us. We're going to try to meditate on that some more then. And then this one, I think we've all read this multiple times. But think about it once again. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, where he said, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, in the second verse. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you will see, especially in the Gospel of John, that the relationship between God the Son and God the Father is a very interesting and special connection there, which we're going to touch on later. Now I need to think, I felt I really need to make a very clear point here. When we talk about the incarnation, we're not talking about reincarnation. Reincarnation is an idea that you have a rebirth of a soul in a new body. That is, you live your life, you gain a certain status, either good or bad, and then you are reborn in another form. And if you lived a good life, you've accumulated enough points that you'll be reborn as somebody higher up. Or if you did really rotten, you might come back as an insect. And that's why certain sects of Hindus do not want to step on bugs. They will not kill. It's called ahimsa, I think, is the doctrine. And they don't want to step on a bug because that might have been your uncle, you know, that you just stepped on. But this is what people believe. In fact, this has been popular throughout history. It's still part of Hinduism. It's still part of Buddhism. It's also part of Shirley MacLaineism, then all those traditions. And still today, 20% of Americans believe in reincarnation. So Bible knocks that down pretty quickly here in Hebrews 9:27, where it says that people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. So if you ever had entertained thoughts about maybe reincarnation might be true, it's a deception. God's truth is that. So just had to make that clear. So what about the incarnation? Encyclopedia Britannica. Anybody remember the encyclopedia salesman back years ago coming to your door with big suitcases full of the books, right? Isn't that amazing how that's completely off the map now? You don't see that anymore. So, of course, you know, Google it. Oh, here's the Encyclopedia Britannica. But what they say is God became flesh. God assumed the human nature and became a man in the form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the second person of the Trinity. Christ was truly God and truly man. I think that's a pretty good description of what we believe, what happened in the incarnation. So that explains, or that describes, what the incarnation is. It doesn't quite explain how it worked. There's a lot of questions that brings that I don't think a lot of them will never answer. I like what Billy Graham had to say when he was contemplating the Trinity. He said, God the Father is fully God. God the Son is fully God. God the Holy Spirit is fully God. The Bible presents this as a fact, but it does not explain it. So the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do all the words of this law. That's a quote from Deuteronomy. So we have this picture of God, but we cannot plunge, you cannot entirely plunge the depths of what this means as the Godhead. There's all kinds of questions you might have that you could come up with. How did the Holy Spirit impregnate a human woman with the Son of God? We don't have any medical history, you know, that tells us how that happens, okay? How can he be fully God and fully man? People have wrestled with that. How could you come down into this sinful earth and still remain pure Son of God? In fact, in Catholic thought, they had to come up with an idea called the Immaculate Conception of Mary, because they thought, well, Mary is a human being and carries the sin of Adam in her. How could she give birth to the perfect Son of God unless she herself was somehow kept pure? So they came up and transferred the issue back to her origins, and so she was immaculately concepted. I don't know exactly if she just dropped out of the sky or whatever, but that was their way around that apparent conundrum. But again, God worked that out somehow. Seema and I were talking about maybe it was a zygote. You know, instead of a sperm fertilizing an egg, it was already a zygote, and the Holy Spirit, I don't know. That's speculation, right? We don't know. So, but this is the clear teaching of Scripture. And when we say he was fully God and fully man, he wasn't half God and half man. There were some mythologies, you know, that said that there's such a thing as a half God, half man. No, he was fully God and fully man. So why is this important? Why is he incarnate? Why is it important to think about this today? Well, it's both theologically important and it's also practically important. And practically, you could also use the word experientially. And as believers, we're to be concerned with both. Paul wrote to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. And doctrine is meaning the correct understanding of who God is, and life meaning the expression of that understanding in how we live and relate to others. And a great example of it is the book of Romans. If you ever studied the book of Romans, which is like, I consider it Paul's magnum opus. It is just a tremendous book. People have spent their lifetimes studying it. But the book of Romans has starts with chapters 1 through 11 with a very extensive development of theology, of who God is, who Christ is, what the gospel is, what God's going to do with Israel, you know, in the future, where they stand. And so it's a fantastic doctrinal treatise. But when you get to chapter 12, verse 1, there's a pivot point. And at that pivot point, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in other words, in view of everything I've just talked about for 11 chapters, the doctrine of sin, of atonement, of salvation, all those things showing God's mercy, says, offer your lives. Now, here's the practical application. Offer your lives, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And then you go on from chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, 16, all practical application, all how we relate to each other, how we relate to the government, how do we relate to Christians who disagree with us, all those topics based on the doctrine that he developed. So this is important. So as we contemplate the incarnation, we're going to consider the theological implications, then we're going to go to the practical implications. So, some theological points. Whoopsie. Back. There we go. In 1 John, we have this statement. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. And I've added a term in there. That term is Gnosticism. At that time, and even still today, there is a philosophy known as Gnosticism, and Gnosticism comes from a Greek word for knowledge, for knowing, that all, one of the things that Gnosticism holds is that all physical matter is inherently evil. And therefore, as a result, Christ could not have come and dwelt in a human body because that would have corrupted his divine nature. So this was a teaching going around and starting to infect the church. And so John, the apostle, writes this in direct opposition to it. So it's very important that we believe, as believers, we know Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He was a man. Also, we know that from the 20th chapter of John, which I thought of too late to put in my notes, because I'm going to turn to it. In the chapter 20th of John, Jesus appears to his disciples, and he says, "Peace be with you." And of course, not every disciple was there. Remember, Thomas was not there. And Thomas, they told Thomas, "Hey, Jesus appeared to us." And Thomas says, and of course, the poor guy, now already always known now, is doubting Thomas because of what he said here. He said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." So a week later, so happens, they were locked again in the house. Of course, they were scared for their lives at this point, right? That's why they're locked up. And even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here in my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in your side and stop doubting and believe." And he says, "My Lord and my God." And he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed." So Jesus had a resurrection body that still showed the marks of his physical experiences. And so that's the type of resurrection, and that's his incarnation really did not end when he died on the cross, because he rose again with a new body. And 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that we also, if we are in Christ, we're raised again at the last day, and we're given new bodies. And I know many of you probably are saying, "I would love to trade this old model in and get a new one," right? That's one of the hopes and the joys we have as believers, to look forward to our resurrection bodies. And we know from other instances when Jesus was resurrected, and this is in here, I think, for a reason. The Bible doesn't mention things out of happenstance. There was one incident where Jesus said, "Do you have anything here to eat?" The resurrected Jesus. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it. And I think the Lord put that in there just to instruct us that, yeah, you know, your resurrection body, you know, you can still eat, okay? You can still enjoy food. In fact, Jesus said at the Last Supper, "I look forward to drinking this again, to drink this cup with you again," not the cup of his death, but the cup of, celebration, you know, that he was going to share another meal with them in the future, in heaven. Okay, so another theological point is that Jesus' incarnation provided a way for him to be our atonement. Atonement coming from an old English word meaning at one mint. At one mint speaks to being in harmony. So it talks about the peace that we have with God, because as rebellious sinners, we were at war with God, and with the atonement, we can be in harmony with him again. So God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. That's in Romans chapter 3. And because he lived a perfect life as a human, he was able to be that atonement that God required. It's because it says you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And you remember the Old Testament sacrifices, that was a requirement. They couldn't bring the lamb that was limping. They couldn't bring the lamb that had mange. They had to bring a lamb that was perfect and without defect and bring their best to God. And, of course, with Christ, God provided his best. So it was that oneness with God that was brought about by his substitutionary death. And that's another exchange. Jesus on the cross was our substitute, taking our sins on him. And that's an exchange that's purely God's grace. And so there's the idea that Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam was created sinless. He was tempted and he sinned. The second Adam, born of a woman, was tempted in every way, but remained sinless. And so as such, he became the perfect sacrifice. Now let's go to some of the practical aspects of the incarnation. What was, What was Jesus' life on earth like? What can we learn from what how he lived on earth? You know, you think about it, the Gospels only give us snapshots of Jesus' life on earth prior to his public ministry. And those are contained entirely in two places, Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2. John and Mark both pretty much start off with the time that John the Baptist came and Jesus was calling his first disciples. John 1, of course, describes his preexistence as the Logos. But here's a narrative timeline of Jesus' life. I love to think about this. Well, we know we have some incidents recorded for us at his birth, and here we have it. Every year we put these up, these manger scenes, which is part of the story of his birth. Just a side note is that this is not historically accurate for a couple reasons. I think Rick mentioned that there's no manure included in the scene because there was manure in the original stable, right? Also, they had more of a regular skin tone. They weren't all white like this. Sorry about that. And also, another thing is that it doesn't seem from reading the gospel accounts that the shepherds and the wise men and their camels were ever together at the same time. Because if you read that the account of the wise men in the book of Matthew, they came to see the baby Jesus in a house, it says. So it was sometime after the initial birth and the shepherds, and so they were living in a house at some point in Bethlehem, and they came. So, but it's okay, we're not gonna separate them, we'll leave them the way they are, it's okay. So just so you understand that. So after that early period of Jesus' life, which included the family having to escape to Egypt, because Herod was trying to kill. And remember, Herod killed all the baby boys 2 years old and younger based on a calculation of when the wise men saw the star. So these incidents in Jesus' life are at the most when he was 2 years old, maybe less, maybe only 1 year old. Then what happens? In the narrative, we have a 10-year gap because the next thing we know, we have a little incident recorded from when he was age 12 in the Gospel of Luke. And that was when he got separated from his parents and his family and was sitting in the temple with the scholars and amazing them, of course, with what he knew about the Word of God. But 10 years, we only get this one summary statement for the 10 years of his childhood. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. 10-year summary for Jesus' childhood. So what do we know next? Well, then we get, after age 12 at the temple, we get an 18-year gap, roughly. And again, we have a summary statement of these years of Jesus' life. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So what happens in the narrative next is we have his public ministry. And it started, Luke seems to care about dates. None of the other gospel writers seem to care about dates, but Luke does. And he says that his public baptism was in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. That can be tied to the year 26 AD. And also, Luke mentions that he's about 30 years old at this time. Doesn't say exactly 30, but about 30. So, and also, scholars have looked at the Passover mentions in the gospel narratives, and they've most of them conclude that his ministry lasted roughly 3 years, that is public ministry. So, of course, we have many stories, narratives of what happened during that time. And then when it comes to the last week of Jesus' life, a full one-third of the gospel narratives are focused on this last week because it was the most important week. It included his triumphal entry. It included the Last Supper. It included his betrayal, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And so that's what the gospels major on, that last week and his public ministry. But we've created a whole holiday out of those couple chapters out of Matthew and Luke and have that there. Now, why is that? Why don't we have stories? There's apocryphal stories, like when Jesus was a boy, he healed birds and things, something like that. But those are not from the Bible, and they're probably legends. Why all that silence in those times? Well, this is part of the way that Jesus was made in every way like his brothers, us. And this was part of how it could be said that he was, quote, tempted in every way like us, that he could become the perfect high priest and the mediator between God and man. So let's go through what we do know or what we can fill in the blanks of those silent years from the facts that the gospel narratives present and think about these. He had a family life. Isn't that part of life for all of us, our families? And that can be good, and hopefully it's mostly good, but also that can be really rough. I know some of you, for a fact, have shared difficulties that you've had with, like, family situations, growing up and so forth. And it's a great burden to deal with that emotionally and relationally. Did Jesus have that experience? Did he have difficulties? Well, we know that he was born into a poor family. Pastor Rick shared last week is when they presented Jesus in the temple, the offering that they brought were two birds, that, you know, very inexpensive, because that's what the Old Testament allowed for poor families. So he was not born rich. And we know later on in his ministry where he said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes. But I don't really have my own place. We also know, and this is in the news a lot lately, and also I'm married to one, refugees escaping to Egypt. Their family had to escape for their lives, for Jesus' life, really. But they escaped to another country, so they had to leave their home, go to a new place, just to preserve their lives. And that's an experience it's a sad experience, that many in history have had, and unfortunately still happening today. And at least Egypt was nice enough not to separate Jesus from his parents when they got there. And also with the apparent loss of his earthly father. And that's, we don't know for a fact exactly what happened, but what happens in the gospel narratives is his father Joseph disappears. The last mention of him is at age 12, at the incident at the temple. And we also know that at the cross in John 19, we see the scene where Jesus assigns his mother Mary to be cared for by the disciple John. And that says probably Joseph's not around, or if he is around, he's not able. But anyway, he probably experienced the loss of an earthly father. And he grew up with brothers and sisters. Mark names some of the brothers and also mentions sisters. But later on, they'd come to think that basically thought that Jesus was crazy and wanted to pretty much, you know, pull him out of his ministry because, listen, you're going too far. So his siblings weren't his biggest fans during his ministry. So he also lived in a backwater town. Do you remember what was said about Nazareth when some of the early disciples were first discovering Jesus And he said, where is he from? Nazareth. And what did one disciple say? Can anything good come from Nazareth? So Nazareth didn't have the best reputation. So he's not living, you know, in the center of culture, let's say. And he worked as a tecton, this is the Greek word, which meant craftsman builder. Now, traditionally, this word, going back to King James at least, has been translated carpenter. But if based on the geography of the area, not a lot of trees around. Most of the houses were built out of stone, and the fact that in the area of Nazareth, there were stone quarries. So it may very well be that his craftsman work was involved with stone. He might have been a stone cutter or a stone builder. Nonetheless, whatever he did, he had a blue-collar job, and he worked with his hands. And this is part of what we call the daily grind. That's the name of a coffee shop, too, somewhere. But for most of us, it's not a coffee shop. For most of us, it's like, hey, I got to get up again and do it again, right? We got to put bread on the table. Jesus had that experience for at least those 18 years. You know, you read the Gospels, you can think, oh, all he did was travel around with his disciples and give messages and ate at feasts with people. Well, that was only those 3 years of public ministry. These 18 years, he was working. He was a working guy. We also know that he had to pay taxes, right? And we have that incident in Matthew where he gets the coin out of the fish to pay the temple tax. But so he knows what that's like, to owe taxes. And I think, based on reading John 2:11, where he turns the water into wine at the wedding of Cana, it says very clearly there that this was his first miraculous sign. So he wasn't doing all these years in Nazareth, he wasn't doing tricks for the townspeople. He was living a normal life and waiting for the time that God would call him for the mission that he had him to do. But this was also part of his mission, because this is part of his growing up, as it says, becoming mature, experiencing all these human experiences, that he could be a high priest that can sympathize or empathize, really, so he can understand, so he can stand at the right hand of the Father in heaven and intercede for us with a intimate knowledge of what these poor creatures have to deal with. So the emotional, physical experiences. Well, we know he thirsted and hungered. Okay, that's something that occupies a lot of our, you know, I am hungry. That's a big deal. He also experienced anger, you know, toward the Pharisees and in the cleansing of the temple. We also see his compassion he has for lost people, for you and me, for everybody. And here's one that maybe you never thought about a lot, but he was a single man among many women. Because it says, again, remember, it says he was made in every way and tempted in every way as we are. And it says in, I don't have the verse reference here, but it says in the Gospel, oh, here it is, yeah, Matthew 27:55, says, many women were there, watching from a distance during the crucifixion. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And you'll read it throughout the Gospel accounts, there were many women that assisted him in his ministry. And he was a full, single guy. And yet, whatever temptation there may have been, he did not sin. But he experienced having to be celibate, being called to celibacy because of, you know, remaining, oh, there's a dog there, remaining sexually pure. And he wept. Classic verse, shortest verse in the New Testament. He knew what it was like to cry and had reason to cry. And this was over the death of Lazarus and the mourning that people had over death. You know, we just talked about taxes, and here's death. Okay? Death and taxes, part of Jesus' experience. And he was rejected by his own people, his own hometown. Luke chapter 4, he got up in the synagogue. He read a passage out of Isaiah. He said, that's talking about me. And they said, are you crazy? You're the tecton's son. Who do you think you are? and they took such offense to the point where they're ready to throw him off the cliff, probably in one of the quarries. And it wasn't his time yet, so he slipped away. But you read that account in Luke 4, that's quite a story. The Bible is very good at understating things. It says things very plainly that if you really think about them, it's like, oh my goodness, there should be exclamation points here in this text. But a lot of times it doesn't put them in. Of course, the original Greek didn't have any punctuation, that's why. So, what else did he experience? Well, we know he was betrayed. He was deserted. All his disciples fled. He was ridiculed. He was tortured. And he was crucified. And that tells me that Jesus Christ experienced everything that every martyr, every Christian martyr in history has experienced. Jesus Christ knows exactly what they're going through. And that's why I believe that a Christian martyr or someone who's being tortured for their faith, I believe they get special, very special assistance from heaven through the Holy Spirit, through the understanding that Jesus has for their situation. They get very, very special help in those times that enables them to go through those experiences. I often think about this, like, how could I ever do that? But Jesus says he'll give us what we need at the time when we need it. And so that's what I believe about that. If we're ever in those situations, he'll give us what we need to endure those things at the time. So all this is part of God's program of conforming us to the image of Christ, whose character is reflected in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, patience, kindness. Oh, I forgot goodness there, excuse me. Goodness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the character of Jesus that he showed in his incarnation and what God wants to build in our lives. And here's he's also an example to us. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. We have this phrase, and I've used it lately, no good deed goes unpunished, right? It's kind of a cynical saying, so I probably shouldn't use it too much. But you take initiative. Sometimes when you take initiative and try to be helpful, especially in bureaucratic settings, you can't do that. You can't rock the boat. And that's a very small example compared to some of the things that believers have suffered over history. But that's part of life as a believer. And here's the what I want to leave you with. The most important aspect. I better watch not too many P's. The most important aspect of Jesus' example is the dependence on God the Father that he displayed during his time on earth. I think that's one of the most instructive aspects of what he lived out. And here's, in the Gospel of John has, again, a lot of statements about this relationship of God the Son, God the Father. Some of them are like hard to grasp initially. But anyway, in this instance, Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. You know, isn't that what he said about us? Like the vine and the branches, apart from me, you can do nothing. Didn't he tell us that? Well, he had the exact same situation. He can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. He's completely dependent on his Father. We also know that there's several of these instances where he got up early in the morning, it says, while it was dark, he left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. He had a tremendous time and need for prayer. And also, these prayers weren't just, reciting something out of a book. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. These were heartfelt, needful prayers because he was under so much pressure, and the mission that God had called him to was immensely challenging to go through what he knew he was going to go through. And to the point, of course, when we have his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, God, is there some other plan? Is there a door number two, as Rick has referred to it? If not, not what I will, but what you will. And, you know, the drops of the sweat, like drops of blood coming from his face. Hebrews 5:7, I'm sure, had that prayer in mind when it was written. So the conclusion is, for us, if Jesus had this dependence on his Heavenly Father, how much more do we need it? And how much more do we need to realize that we need it? And so I hope that that's instructive. Jesus knows what it's like to be human. Remember, in that Garden of Gethsemane, he came back to find the disciples sleeping. And he said, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When he said that, I think he was saying that out of understanding. Yeah, I know. I'm tired too. We've been up for a long time. We just had a very stressful time talking about the fact that I'm going to die. And he knew he was going to die. He knew what he was going to go through. And yeah, stress response, one of the responses to stress is, I'm just going to sleep. And that's what the disciples wanted to do. But he was, at the same time, he wished they could have prayed with him. He really wanted them to. So in conclusion, bottom line, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one that has been tempted in every way. Every way you've been tempted, Jesus knows of what that is. And yet, he was without sin. And because he was, praise the Lord, he could die in our place and we could have an open relationship with God. So thank you. I hope that every Christmas, when we sing that song, Heart to Herald Angels Sing, or some aspect of the incarnation is talked about, that all these thoughts would come back and be helpful for you. Thank you.